Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So we've seen now the birth of God's church in the beginning of the book of Acts. And initially Jesus telling them to wait for the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 1 verse 4. Then on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, these who were waiting were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were empowered for the ministry that God called them to. Even as the word says in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And now we've seen them being very effective witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem by the power of God's Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:41, we read that 3,000 souls were added to them. And then that continued to happen. In Acts chapter 6, we see the Lord now multiplying the church over and over again. Even as the high priest said in Acts 5 verse 28, he said, "Look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." So they were very effective. The church was growing. The witness, the gospel went out to all Jerusalem and everyone there heard it. And so the gospel message was effective by the power of the Spirit again, and this resulted in a number of things. I think firstly, the good thing is it brought salvation and freedom to everyone who put their faith and their trust in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. Then on the other hand, it brought a resistance to the Spirit of God. By those people who didn't believe, by those people who rather chose their sin, they wanted to stay in their sin, they loved their sin. And with that, then also came this great opposition from the enemy, and then persecution started full out against the church of God. Last time we saw the Sanhedrin being so outraged that we saw that they killed Stephen. Stephen was one of the first deacons chosen by the church, and now Stephen became the first martyr of the church of Jesus Christ. He was testifying boldly before them, giving them the history of how the forefathers resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. And he was testifying all these words coming by the power of the Holy Spirit. It even says that they were cut to the heart. That means that the conviction of the Spirit got them right there in the hearts, but they resisted the Spirit. It says they stopped their ears, they ran at him, and then they stoned him. So he was killed. And this tells us another important thing. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the best thing ever. So rejoice in the Lord. You know, that is just the greatest thing that can ever happen to you in eternity. But also be aware, expect opposition and persecution to come your way if you live for Christ. You know, in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I think that's very important for us to understand, that there will rise up opposition against everyone who is for Jesus. The last time, in the previous study, we clearly saw that you are either led by the Spirit of God or you are resisting the Holy Spirit of God. You know, as Romans 8:14 tells us, that those who are led by God's Spirit are the true children, the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to another important point. You are either for God or you are against God. There's no middle ground here. There's nothing in between. You can't say, well, I'm sort of for God. There's nothing like that. You're either for God or against God. Even Jesus said so clearly in Matthew 12, verse 30. He said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You see, there's no middle ground in the spiritual life. You either belong to Jesus Christ. There's no place for fence sitters. You need to decide, I'm going to follow Jesus or I'm going to follow the world. Because if you don't follow Jesus, then you are following the world, is what the Bible teaches. Even as Joshua said in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. He says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a conscious decision that Joshua made. I think of Elijah speaking to the nation of Israel in 1 Kings 18:21. And he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Again, you have to decide. There's no middle ground. You see, with God, these things are black and white. You're either saved or you are unsaved. You are either hot for Jesus or you are not for Jesus at all. And so, even if we look at the last book in the Bible, you know, chapter 3 of Revelation, we see Jesus speaking to these churches, and specifically the church that speaks of the church in the last days, in the end times that we are living in. Jesus says to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verse 14 to 16, these things says the Amen, the faithful and a true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The message of the Bible is so clear. You are either for God or against him. So today, if you're taking note, for or against the Spirit, as we now continue to look at the awesome and powerful work of God in this great book of Acts that God is doing in his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing you can take note of there is fighting the Spirit. Look there at verse 1 again. Now Saul was consenting to his death. The death is now speaking about the stoning of Stephen. That previous chapter we read, Stephen, the first martyr of the church who loved Jesus, was shining, standing there before the Sanhedrin testifying of Jesus, and then they were angry at him and they stoned him to death. Now it says Saul was consenting to his death. That word consenting, it means he approved, he allowed, it even means that he was pleased with the killing of Stephen for the sake. And it sort of has the idea of casting his vote. And for that reason, some people say, well, so that means that Paul was probably part of the Sanhedrin because he had that kind of influence, because they laid down their clothes by his feet. He was overseeing this whole thing. We don't know for sure if he was part of the Sanhedrin or not. We know that he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. We know that Paul was a Roman citizen. We know that he was the son of a Pharisee. We know that he called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, in every way, he gave himself fully to this life of being a Pharisee. He was educated by the esteemed teacher Gamaliel, and he was really one of the most promising young Pharisees that was around in that day. So there's a great possibility that he might have been part of the Sanhedrin. Whether or not, it doesn't really matter. But it says then, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So Stephen's death was just the beginning now. It's almost like a dam wall suddenly breaking or bursting, and then all the water going forth. Now suddenly the persecution went out. This was like a turning point right here. No longer is just the leaders of the movement persecuted, the Christian leaders, but all the followers of Jesus Christ. Now even this deacon. You see, Satan was now on the rampage trying to destroy the believers, even as Peter warned in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. And persecution as such, it's not something that anyone looks for. It's not something that anyone wants to happen. But if you look at church history, you have to admit that persecution, almost without exception, makes the church more effective and more powerful. Almost every single time. You see, because when the church of God is persecuted, that's when the church starts growing. That's when people grow in faith, in maturity, in understanding of the word, when they draw close to God. That's when the church starts expanding. That's when more people start getting saved. But on the other hand, when the church becomes complacent and mainstream, it's just about always the opposite to that. When the church is mainstream, that's when it becomes lukewarm, when it becomes worldly, when it loses its witness, and when it becomes full of false teaching, full of false believers. That's exactly why Satan mostly prefers lukewarm, cozy Christians instead of outright persecuting the church of God, because the effect is usually always like the church will grow and deepen and revive in that sense. Because even though persecution may hurt individual Christians, it never really hurts the church. It does the exact opposite to the church. Instead, the church of God grows. And it says there, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So now this was the first full-out flood of persecution against the church, and it made everyone scatter everywhere. But this word scatter is not like in the sense of disappearing. It's more in the sense of when you sow seeds. You know, distribution. That Greek word there is the word diaspiro. It's where we get the word diaspora from. It's like a distribution of all these people all over. But it says, except the apostles. They stayed behind in Jerusalem for whatever reason. We don't know the reason, you know. They were obviously not worried that they were going to lose their lives. And so we can speculate many reasons why. But with the scripture, we never want to speculate. We just want to take it as it is. So it doesn't tell us why they stayed behind. Verse 2 says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So the devout men is speaking about the religious Jews. According to the Jewish customs, they now took Stephen's body for a burial, and they made great lamentation. Means they were crying and weeping. You know, they had that these mourners would come and cry for someone who is dead. Then verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So this word, made havoc, is a word that means he defiled the church. He ruined the church. He ravaged the church. The picture is of that of a wild animal that's tearing at its prey. So Paul was tearing at the church at this stage. He was viciously attacking the Christians, men and women, even to death, the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 22, verse 4. He imprisoned them. He had them beaten. And you know, we'll get much more into Saul's story later on in Acts chapter 9. But he was really now the driving force behind the persecution of the church, behind this first persecution of the church. So if you're taking note, number 2, spreading the spirit. Look there at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This is so great. What Satan meant for bad, what Satan meant for harm, God used for good. You know, God always works out the things so perfectly. And so it happened exactly as Tertullian said, that the blood of the martyrs now became the seed of the church. These seeds now scattered everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. So, bummer for the devil, really. He tried to squash the church of God, and now it's everywhere. And so that's the first thing. The first result of the scattering was the fact that the people went everywhere. Christians went everywhere. Remember this for a moment very clearly, that Jesus said to them, even in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, before he went away, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is known as the Great Commission. Jesus wasn't making a great suggestion. He was giving them a commission as his people, as his disciples, as his apostles, to go into all the world, all the nations. Even later on in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that we read recently, Jesus said to them, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So at this stage, of course, they've been great witnesses, very effective witnesses in Jerusalem. They filled the whole Jerusalem with the doctrine of the Christ. But now God wanted them to move on to Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. You see, and because most of us are usually not that sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, because we are not normally so in tune with what God is doing, sometimes God needs to give us a nudge. You know, God needs to sort of push us, and this is what this persecution really did right here. They were sort of getting happy and complacent in a sense, but God said, no, there's more work. I want you to go out to all the world. Let me ask you, what has God allowed in your life to make you a greater witness for him? I think about my own life, many things that God has done through the years. I think in the last year, COVID-19, you know, God really pushed me into video ministry like I'm doing right here now. I cannot believe that I've been teaching online videos for more than a year. I never wanted to see my face on anything. I never wanted to be on a screen. It's like something that God really pushed me into, and now he's also expanded this ministry. And so, you know, sometimes when we feel like that's not something that I want to do, then God just needs to nudge us in that sense. But the good news, it says, they scattered everywhere preaching. This means that wherever the Christians went, that they were sharing their faith, the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and it's oftentimes just being a witness wherever God has you, at your workplace, at your school, wherever you may find yourself in the week, with your friends, with your family. Just being a witness wherever God allows you to be. Most people that get saved doesn't get saved by hearing a preacher preach. They get saved by a testimony of a friend or a family member, someone who tells them about Jesus, and they can see the change in their life. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. This is amazing. So when it says he preached Christ, it means he was preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one of Israel. That's what he did. And this was really the second result of this great scattering now, is now the Samaritans were the first non-Jews to receive the gospel, that good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because the Samaritans, you know, they were a half-breed. They were a mix of Jew and Gentiles together as a result of the Assyrian capture back in the day, and then the deportation of the Jews and the importation of foreign people. So the foreign people intermingled with the Jews, these Gentiles, and they became a mixed breed, a mixed race, really. And the Jews, for that reason, had no dealings with the Samaritans. They had no love for the Samaritans whatsoever. But the Bible tells us so clearly that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That includes Samaritans, Romans 1 verse 16. You know? And so now we see Philip, this young deacon, who's now been moved on. He's been faithful in serving tables, just like Stephen. And, you know, chosen as a deacon in Acts 6 verse 5. And now he goes to the Samaritans. He just moves out. I love that. And so he steps into more ministry as God leads him. And eventually in Acts chapter 21 verse 8, he became this very effective evangelist. He's actually known as Philip the Evangelist. And it's amazing when you are just faithful in the little things that God calls you, that God will extend these ministries and walk with you and go before you to much greater things. Then the question, of course, is why didn't the apostles go to Samaria? Well, like I said, we don't know the story. The book of Acts is a historical narrative. It just tells the story like it is. It doesn't give us any commentary or any input on why they did these things. There's no teaching on that. And so many people have many opinions. Many say, well, they were not afraid, so they stayed in Jerusalem because they were just keeping the fort, so as to speak. They were holding up the church that started there. Other people feel like, well, you know, maybe they were scared to go out. Whatever the reason is, it's all speculation. Maybe it was because the previous time that Jesus sent them out, even as early as Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6, Jesus commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we don't know if they just still felt, well, you know, of course we had the Great Commission, but us as the apostles, you know, Jesus told us not to go into these areas, so maybe we'll just wait. I don't know what the reason was. But it says here that Philip went and he preached Christ. He preached the gospel. That word for preach is the Greek word kerusso. And it means to herald, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful word. You see, the gospel is the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even as we looked last week on Resurrection Sunday. And so now we know that the seed of the gospel was already planted in Samaria by Jesus. Remember John chapter 4? As Jesus went to meet with a Samaritan woman at the well, and then the whole town heard about all these things. And so there was already a seed planted. And now Philip, just being sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, now commissioned by God to go to Samaria, and he went there. And let me just tell you, this is for any Christian. If you just get into the Word of God and you do what Jesus says, then you'll find yourself right in the middle of whatever Jesus is doing. And when you get in the middle of what Jesus is doing, guess what? Your whole life and your whole perspective will be changed. Because no longer, your life will no longer be about your plans, your abilities, your way of getting things done. But now you'll be operating on a whole different level. Because wherever God guides, God provides. Now your life is about the plan of God. It's about the power of God operating in and through you and even going before you. And it's really that simple, Christian. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Seek Jesus. Listen to what he says and simply do what Jesus tells you. You cannot do better than that. Look at verse 6. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So that's really the third result of this scattering, is now multitudes of people believe. Isn't it wonderful? That's the result if you are being led by the Spirit, if you are being moved by the Spirit of God and not by your own initiative. I mean, they never would have gone out if it wasn't for the persecution, but now the scattering brought the gospel to multitudes. It says they heard and they saw the miracles which Philip did. So not only did Philip declare the word of God, but he also demonstrated the power of God by these signs and miracles and wonders that were done as confirmation of the word that he was teaching. It says in verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So this is the fourth result here now of the scattering of the people, of the Christians, is many people were healed and many people were delivered from their bondage, from their sin, from their sicknesses. But the important thing to understand here is that Philip preached Christ. And then the signs and the wonders and the miracles followed that ministry. That was his focus. This is exactly what he was teaching. This was just a confirmation, these things coming afterwards. Philip didn't go on a miracle crusade and go as a miracle worker. He just went to preach Christ, and then God allowed these miracles to take place to confirm the things that he was saying, specifically in that day and age. That was a confirmation sign that God is the one working through him. The other great thing here, we see this is another example of a deacon operating in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. You know, even like healings and miracles and those kind of things, it's not just an apostolic ministry, because now it's a second deacon we find in the book of Acts who is actually, you know, doing these miracles and signs and these things by the Spirit of God. And then verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. That's the fifth result, really, of the scattering, the preaching of the gospel. The whole town is transformed. The joy of the Lord, you know, is always following whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, because it brings new life, it brings transformation. So if you're taking note, number 3, receiving the Spirit. Look there at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So this Simon guy, he was into the magical arts. And in the Bible, sorcery is always associated with the occult. It's associated with kind of drugs that you use for altered states of consciousness, that kind of thing. And therefore, whatever power that he may have had came from Satan. That's where his power comes from. Remember, you're either for God or you're against God. The power is either from God or the power is from Satan. There's no middle ground. There's no other power there. And so this power that he had appealed to the superstition of the people, because it was one of the strongest influences that existed during this time. You know, people had serious respect for those who had the power, these mystical powers to do some things, you know, to display power in some kind of way. But the Bible also tells us very clearly that no one practicing sorcery will inherit the kingdom of God, as it says in Galatians 5 verse 19 to 21. And of course, practicing means this is something that you do continually. It says that he astonished the people, claiming that he was someone great. So they were convinced, the people of Samaria were convinced that he had great mystical powers. But then they wrongly assumed that because he had real spiritual power, that this power was from God. But it wasn't even close, and that's the distinction. You see, that's exactly how the occult draws people, how the occult draws your kids in. Because there's this promise, there's this expectation of real power. If you dig into anything of the occult, don't do that. But there's always some kind of tangible thing, some promise of power, some reward. Like, I can have some power over someone or something, or I can make things happen, or I can have things done. You can see the TV is full of series about witches and movies about witches and sorcerers and, you know, all these kind of things. That's an abomination to the Lord. That's not the power of God. And like I say, it's not, there's not such a thing as white magic and black magic. There's God and there's Satan. There's only two sides. So keep your kids away from the occult, from anything that has to do with the occult. You don't ever want to get stuck in or drawn in by that, even by that promise, even by something like horoscopes. It has the promise of a little truth that will draw you in to make yourself give yourself to these things. Keep your children away from Ouija boards, anything that has to do with the occult. It's a dangerous practice. Look at verse 10. It says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So they had a serious esteem for him, like more like they were afraid of him. And so just like the witch doctors, the shamans, the sangomas, all those kind of people, these traditional people that's come throughout all the ages, people fear them, they respect them because they have power of the gods, kind of thing. And so they even said of him, this man is the great power of God. That's just obviously because they've never witnessed the power of God themselves. They've never seen it. You see, no person can ever be looked on as the power of God. Even those who are legitimately used by God, like Peter and John and even Philip here, you know, they are just vessels, empty vessels that's empowered by God's Spirit, by God's power flowing through them. The power is not of them. The power is of God. And so to call anyone the great power of God is as far as you can go wrong. Look at verse 11. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. They've seen this over a long period of time. His power was used to astonish them and also to magnify himself in their eyes. People looked at him and they thought, man, this guy can do things. This guy has power. And it astonished them and it drew people to himself. That is so different than the real power that comes from God. God's power is never to wow people. God's power is to help people, to transform them. God doesn't do magic tricks. God does wonders and signs to glorify Jesus Christ. That's the reason. And so when his seemingly great mystical powers, he actually turned people away from God, even though they called him the great power of God. He was in actual fact turning people away from the true God. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You see, the gospel changed things around drastically because the gospel is the real power of God. That's what Romans 1:16 says. That brings salvation to every person who believes. And so he preached the kingdom of God and he preached the name of Jesus Christ. That was the focus of his message. He didn't preach miracles. He didn't preach healings. Like I said, he didn't go on this whole crusade. His focus was the kingdom of heaven and the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the name in which all true healing is done. And then it says both men and women were baptized. So many men and women now came to Christ. You know, no distinction. Everyone was saved. The testimony of Jesus Christ completely changed these people. You see, they believed and then they were baptized to identify themselves with Jesus Christ. And this is the pattern we see throughout the book of Acts. Every time we see someone meeting Jesus, coming face to face with the Messiah, they believe, they put their faith and trust in him, and the next step is they get baptized. Because baptism speaks of that new life in Christ. It proclaims that the old life has no longer got a hold on you. You are risen with Christ into new resurrection life. The old no longer has a hold on you. You are a new creation. Even as the Bible tells us so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, in Christ, we are set free from all things of the old life. All things includes the occult. It includes any kind of bloodlines and curses and whatever nonsense there is. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are delivered. You no longer need to go for deliverance from someone because in Jesus Christ, he wipes away everything. The Bible doesn't say you need Jesus and then also go see a counselor to be delivered. No, you need Jesus Christ because he makes you a new creation. You see, believing in Jesus is not like turning around a page in a book. It's like completely starting a whole new life. That's what it means. Now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. John 8:36 puts it like this. He says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It means that Jesus Christ comes and lives inside of you through his Spirit. You are completely free from everything that ever had a hold on you. And this, I think, brings up an important issue, especially in the African culture that we live among in this country. Because if Christ comes and lives in a person, if you are truly born again, he makes all things new. That means everything changes. That means no longer do you go and seek counsel from ancestral spirits. Again, you are either for Christ or you are against Christ. You can't be somewhere in the middle. You can't have Christ and also seek advice from ancestral spirits. Those things are what witch doctors do. That's an abomination to God. You are either for Christ or against Christ. That's really the focus of what I feel God wants to share with us this morning. So you're either for Christ and then new in Christ, or you are against Christ and you're not new at all. According to Matthew 12, verse 30, there is no middle ground, like we just said. Look at verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So Simon now makes a profession of faith. Like so many people have through the ages, telling, I am a Christian. And he seems to truly believe at this point. There's no indication that his faith is not real, but we'll come to see that he is actually a tare that is sown among the wheat. He is not a true believer. Because believing in God, or even believing there is a God, that cannot save you. That's not enough to save you. Even if you get baptized and you and no spiritual transaction has taken place, that's just a ceremony. Baptism cannot save you. You see, James 2 verse 19 tells us very clearly, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, the Bible tells us that the devils believe there's one God. They know it, but they're not saved. They're far from saved. You see, you need to come to God personally. You need to repent and turn away from your sin. You need to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So what we see with Simon is, even though he professed to be a Christian, the basis for his faith was not in the Word of God. It was in the miracles that he saw Philip perform. He thought, man, this guy has got power that I haven't seen before. And so his faith was in the wrong thing. And then it says there in verse 13, that he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So he went along, this Simon went along with Philip, not to learn more about Jesus, not because he had a love for God, but because he wanted to see more miracles. He wanted to witness all these things that Philip, that the Spirit of God was doing through Philip. He's like, man, that's so cool. I want to do that too. Maybe he was hoping, hopefully he can pick up some tips how to do these things too. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So this is so wonderful. Now they're in Jerusalem, the word gets to them that the Samaritans have received Jesus. Remember, like I said, previously the Jews hated the Samaritans. There was bad blood between them. They were seen as a mixed breed. The Jews had no dealings with them whatsoever. But now, as soon as the apostles heard that God was working in Samaria, that the gospel has gone out, they sent Peter and John to go check it out and to make sure that this work is established, whatever was started there, that they can go as the apostles and oversee this. So Peter and John, I think a great couple here, great gospel companions, because they're completely different in their personalities. Like Peter is bold and in your face and straight out. John is sort of very loving, very caring. This is, by the way, the last mention of John in the book of Acts. But also, this is just on a side note here. This means that Peter was not the first pope, because it said the apostles sent out Peter. Now, the Pope is sort of like Chuck Norris, you know, no one sends him. And so the fact that he was sent out is just another indication from Scripture that he was not the first Pope set up. He was just a natural leader among the apostles. Look at verse 15. So Peter and John, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, obviously the essential ingredient in any Christian's life. He says that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? I mean, they're already saved here. They're already born-again believers. They believe Philip about the gospel of Jesus. They put their faith in Christ and they were baptized. So they were saved by all means. You know, they had God's Holy Spirit indwelling them already. Romans 10 verse 9 to 10 tells us very clearly that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. It says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the moment that a person believes and is baptized, according to verse 12, the Holy Spirit now comes to dwell inside their lives. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, you cannot receive Jesus without receiving the Holy Spirit, because the person is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's something that happens. So you can't separate those two. These people were saved at this time. So what does he mean? Look at verse 16. For as yet he, speaking about the Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, we get that word upon. We spoke about this earlier in the book of Acts. That's the Greek word epi. It speaks about a different relationship with the Holy Spirit. It speaks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a subsequent and distinct experience with the Holy Spirit that the Samaritan believers did not yet know about. They were saved, So they had the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them, but they had not yet received that empowering of the Spirit, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. It says they were only baptized in Jesus. So being saved and being empowered are two distinctly different things. They're not the same thing. We have to distinguish these things, specifically with the Greek prepositions that goes along with it. If you're confused about this, look at Acts chapter 2 again. Look at verse 17. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So after they were baptized, now they laid hands on these people, and then they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They received that filling of the Holy Spirit. That's not always the way it happens, but it's usually the way it happens. The filling of the Holy Spirit often is received when people lay hands on you and pray for you, as we see also in Acts 9 verse 17. And it usually happens after you've been saved and baptized. You don't get the baptism of the Spirit if you're not saved. But sometimes, you know, the baptism of the Spirit happens at the same time as the baptism in the name of Jesus. If you're taking note, the fourth one, the last one, the grieving the Spirit. Look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So Simon, being with Philip, now saw what happened. And he desired to do the same thing for the wrong reasons. It's very similar to Ananias and Sapphira. He wanted this thing of God, but he wanted it for the wrong reason. You see, and something was very evident to him, because it said he saw it. He saw something significant, and he was impressed by what he saw, and he's like, I want that too. I want what Philip has got. And we don't know exactly how this was evident to him. Perhaps they were manifesting some spiritual gifting, as according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The possibility, the probability is that maybe as they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they started speaking in tongues. It's something that often happens in Scripture. It's not mentioned here. There's no commentary on this. This is just the historical narrative that Luke tells us. So we don't know if this is what happened, but there's something happened. And oftentimes we see as people are filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit, they start speaking in tongues. And so, you know, this Simon guy looking on might have thought, like, that's amazing. I want people to come to me so I can touch them and they can speak in tongues like this, you know. I'm not saying this is what happened. It's just a possibility, because also there's this false teaching and this false belief that whenever a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, they will start speaking in tongues, which is not the truth, because the gift of tongues is like any other gift. Everyone doesn't get all the gifts. Everyone doesn't even get the gift of speaking in tongues. And so that's just one of those things. So you can't really draw a line like that. But we don't know exactly how it was evident. But it says here that then he offered them money. He thought that the Holy Spirit was a power that could be bought and sold like any other thing. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person in the Trinity of God. He thought it's like buying a magic trick from another musician. You give him some money, he shows you how he does this trick, and now you can go and do this trick to impress people. And he wanted to do this. He thought, that's what I want. I want to lay hands on people and have everyone go like, wow, look at them. Look, their lives are changed. And so what we see in the book of Acts often is this issue between money and between the gospel, between the things of the Spirit. Because one is, you're either for God or you're against God. You know, money is not of God. Money is of this world. And so these things often stand in contrast to one another. We think the same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. And so what we receive from God will obviously affect what we do with our money. But that's not the issue here. Look at verse 19. So he was saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. The sad thing is, he didn't really desire the Holy Spirit for himself. He just wanted the power. He just wanted to be looked on by other people and saying like, wow, you know, Simon really is the guy, the power of God. Because he was used to having that title, and now he's seen the real power of God. He's like, I want that. But he didn't really want the Spirit himself. He wanted to use the power of God for his own gain. And so he's basically saying, how much? Just tell me how much and I'll give you money because I want that too. And this is really where we get that term simony from. I don't know if you ever heard that. Simony means to purchase a position or an office or some kind of thing in the church or a gift. Well, you know what? You cannot, because it's free. Freely receive, freely you give out. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 7 to 8, he says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. A Christian can never charge people for what he does, because he received it freely from God. It's not his power, it's the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through him. Look at verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. This is very straightforward and very harsh. Peter made it clear. He basically said, you and your money both go to hell. He made it clear that this guy was on his way to hell. He was not right with God. He says, you thought you could purchase the gift of God. You see, you cannot purchase a gift or a position or authority in the church. You cannot. It's all God ordained. It's God's church, and he decides who gets what. It's not something that you can buy and give someone money for. Look at verse 21. Peter says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So as Peter speaks now, he clearly shows the true state of this guy. He shows his true colors. So the evidence that Simon was not a true convert, that he didn't have a true repentance with a sincere faith, that he was just a professor of the faith. And Peter touches the heart. He says, your heart is not right with God. So Peter again addresses the issue straight out. He speaks the truth, but he speaks in love, even though it may sound very harsh. You know, I think it must have been difficult to watch this kind of confrontation. Peter showing up and telling him straight out, listen, you are not right with God, you know? You are going to hell. And many people would say, well, whoa, Peter, take it easy. This guy's a new convert. He just got saved. Maybe he doesn't understand yet. You see, that's the difference. You're either for God or you are against God. And something we have to understand, the leadership of the church has a responsibility to call a spade a spade for the benefit of the whole body, because we don't want to allow anything fake in the body. Yes, seekers, unbelievers are welcome to come and hear the message of the word and be transformed. But we don't want anyone who says he's a Christian being considered a true Christian if he's not. The church really, you know, it will have that element even until the last days, you know, where it will seem to be big and flourishing, just like all these kingdom parables that Jesus spoke about. Seems like there's a lot of believers, but there are only a few who are true believers. Many of them will just be professors of the faith. And so Simon was like many confessing or professing Christians. He was a believer by all outward appearances, but his heart was not right before God. Look there at verse 22. Peter says, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So Peter calls him to repentance, he calls him to prayer, and he calls him to righteousness. Because this was the guy's problem. That's what he needed, nothing else. Because every outward evidence of being saved was there in his life, but his heart was never changed. There was never a spiritual transaction that took place that brought him out of the darkness into the light. So he was still for the devil, against Christ, not for Christ. He was a tear sown among the wheat by the enemy, as Jesus mentioned in his parables. You see, his belief was superficial. His baptism was just a ceremony. Remember, to be saved is much more than an intellectual thing that you convince that this is the truth. It's a spiritual transaction. You need to give yourself, surrender yourself to Jesus as your Lord. So Peter says to him, repent that perhaps you may be forgiven. That means Peter's saying to him, there's still a door open for repentance. It's not too late until it's too late. You can still be saved. And so even though it sounds very harsh, Peter here gives him a chance to be saved. He says, basically, just turn from your sin. Just believe the truth sincerely, and then you will be saved. Look at verse 23. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So Peter says, yeah, I see. That word is the Greek horao. It means to perceive. Peter, he is speaking probably like a word of knowledge. He sees as perception by the power of the Holy Spirit, not something he knows in his natural man. God shows him this guy's heart right there. And he sees, he has this insight by the Holy Spirit, and he sees, you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's a very harsh and straight thing, but it's truth. It's love. If you love someone, you need to tell them the truth. You need to tell them gently, but you need to tell them the truth. You see, so God showed Peter the bitterness in Simon's heart, you know? He was probably bitter that the people were now following this new leader, Jesus. He was the one that they esteemed. They saw him as the power of God, you know? And now Jesus comes on the scene, the gospel, the good news, and he is bitter that he's lost his esteem. No longer is he the man in the society. No one even looks at him anymore. They all look to Jesus Christ. And see, outwardly, he seemed to be with Peter and John. He seemed to be for Jesus. But inwardly, he had bitterness towards them in his heart. You see, and bitterness is a poison from Satan. Watch out. It can only hurt you. Bitterness can only hurt you. You know, and also it can give the enemy that hold in your life, which you never want to give him. Bitterness is bondage. Someone said it's like drinking poison and wishing the other person would die. But you are the only one going to be affected by it. You see, bitterness will always poison you, and unconfessed iniquity will always end up binding you in some kind of way. But notice very carefully here. It doesn't say Peter tried to cast a demon out of bitterness or iniquity out of him. There are other places in Scripture where demons are cast out. But this is not the issue here. This was his bitterness in his heart and his iniquity. Because the moment that, you know, this whole spiritual warfare deal where people go off on this thing, they're like, everything is a demon that has to be cast out, that makes sin Satan's fault. Sin is not Satan's fault. Sin is your own fault. You need to confess it. You need to repent. You need to turn away from this. You need to let go of your bitterness and your iniquity. You need to bring it before God, is what Peter's saying. This is not a devil's fault. This is your own fault. And so instead, Peter called him to repentance, like I said, to prayer and to righteousness, because he wants him to deal with his own heart before God. So the thing is, even after he claimed to be a Christian, he was actually still against the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So instead, so sad, instead of just turning and repenting in humility and saying, God, I'm sorry that I even tried to do this. He just doesn't want any of the bad things to happen to him. You can see he's completely still superstitious and he's in his own thing and he just don't want anything bad to happen to him. Just like so many people in the world today. He's not sorry for his own sin. There's no true repentance in his life. He's only scared of the consequences. He doesn't want any of the consequences. He doesn't want Jesus. He just doesn't want the bad stuff. And it's scary. Because you know why? Because it shows you how close someone can come to salvation and still never be converted. Never be born again. Think about Simon. He heard the gospel. He saw the miracles. He gave a profession of faith in Christ. He was even baptized. But he was never, ever born again. He was only one of Satan's deceived counterfeits that continued to infiltrate the church. People sitting among true believers who confess to be believers, who go through all the things. They go through the ritual of baptism, not though it has any real significance. They do the things that they're supposed to do. They put their money in the offering plate, whatever. But they're not converted. They're not born again. And then, in that sense, even though they're sitting in church, they are against the Spirit of God. Matthew 12 verse 30, Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. There's no middle ground, and I want you to understand this. So nothing more mentioned of this guy Simon in the scripture. No evidence that he ever repented, that he ever got saved, that he ever turned around. But then the last verse is quite significant. It says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So this means now their ministry again was very fruitful in Judea and Samaria. You know, the greater area that God wanted them to reach. So now the apostles on their way back to Jerusalem, as they're going back to home base, they're not missing any opportunity to share the gospel in Samaria. And I think it's different because we don't read anything about them sharing the gospel as they went there. But on their way back, man, they don't miss an opportunity. They share Christ with everyone. So again, it's probably not something they would have done if the persecution didn't break out against the church. God used this persecution that obviously came from Satan to move them to far greater and more effective ministry. I think about what happened to us on Good Friday morning as we were praying together in the park, you know. We were fine. No one had an issue. But the moment that we started praying, they said, no. You can't pray. You have to break into groups of 20. You are too many people together, even though our president said we can meet 500 people outside. That's just the persecution that comes from the enemy. But guess what? Then we broke up into smaller groups of people to pray, and now more people had the opportunity to pray. More people actually pray than would have prayed in a bigger group. And so again, even though persecution comes from the enemy, now the ministry was enlarged, the ministry was greater. And so today, I just want to encourage you to make sure that you have been born again by the Spirit of God, that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And even if you are saved and a new Christian in Christ, a new creation in Christ, we should pray like David did in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, we need to do the same thing. Ask God to show you if there's anything that's in your heart, any bitterness, any poison from the enemy, and deal with it. Then humbly, you know, deal with the sin. Let go of any bitterness in your life. It's not worth it. Forgive people so that you may be forgiven. Acts 3 verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Isn't that what we desire? And then that great promise that I will remind you of 1 John 1:9. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God is faithful. So just seek Jesus with all your heart, with everything that you have. Continue to walk in the joy of the Lord, walking with the Spirit, standing for the Spirit of God and not against Him.